Calvary Chapel. Everybody doing all right? Not all right, Ben. Get with it, man. Awesome. So if you are joining us for the first time, welcome to Calvary Chapel, Paul. We are going through the book of Revelation, and we've been enjoying it in the first chapter. We finished the first chapter last week, and as my friend Richard invited you, we'd love to get to know you a little bit better. And as we've seen on Sundays, sometimes there's a little bit of a kind of like a congestion coming through worship. And I would encourage you, if you are part of the family of Calvary Chapel Paul, don't be scared to move into the middle of the row. I know some of the other people want to have a quick getaway, and they don't want to be like constricted in the middle. But if you are family, move into the middle of the row, you know what I mean? Because you don't mind being trapped here for a little bit longer. But just so we can get as many people seated as possible kind of before worship time. And then obviously a reminder that we do start the service at about 9:30. And so it'll be good that you rock up a little bit earlier. But I do know putting kids and getting their clothes on and getting them here to church can be a bit of a tricky thing. So just another quick announcement before we get into today's text. We're going to be starting a new life group out in Simondium this week with Mark Price. If you were here last week, we got a bunch of our life group leaders up, and we prayed for them. We laid hands upon Mark and Shane, and we ordained them as deacons within the church, as life group leaders. And so I would encourage you, if you've been around for a while, this is where we do life. We always say church begins after I stop speaking, actually, because that's when we actually have fellowship with one another. And then what we do in the week is that we get together in one another's homes, and we go through the word together, and we encourage one another. So I really want to encourage you to be in that. And so we've started this book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to remind us that this is the title of the book. I mean, obviously, we often refer to the book as Revelation, or some of you still call it The Revelations. I just want to correct you. It's The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's super important, as I've been saying throughout this whole kind of beginning section. Because yes, it is going to be revealing to us many other things. The destruction of this world, right? The time that is going to come to an end, right? It's going to reveal to us the false prophet, the antichrist. It's going to be revealing to us this mystery Babylon that is going to be falling apart and all that. But if we only see that, then we have lost the true meaning of this book, to see Jesus Christ. And I was just chatting with someone last night, and they were sharing with me this cool little treat or kind of like treasure that they've been thinking upon and been listening to, is that there's a reason why the last book of the Bible and the first book of the Bible is getting so much attack from Satan. You know why? It's because the first book of the Bible reveals Jesus Christ as creator, right? And the last book of the Bible reveals Jesus Christ is wrapping all things, the King of glory that will sit upon the throne. And the other reason why Satan really hates this book is because it reveals right in the beginning the fall of man, right, and Satan, right? And the last book of the Bible reveals, and why he wants to kind of cover it all up, is it shows his demise, right? It shows his demise. And so there's a veiling of these two books, but here, as we've been getting into this first chapter, is that there's an unveiling. John has been told at the end of this book that he should not seal up these words because the time is near. And so as we get into this, and so we're going to get into chapter 2 this morning. And as we were looking at, these are the seven letters to the seven churches in seven cities. And there's three ways that we kind of look at this book, or these seven letters. The first way, we can say that they've only got historical value. It means that they were written to specific churches at specific times with specific issues. And what John or Jesus wanted to address over here is only for those churches, right? I disagree with that, because the second viewpoint is we can see this like every other epistle or letter that was written in the Bible. It wasn't necessarily written for you or to you, but it was written for you, right? And if we remember, John is told that he must write down the things which are. And this is the representation of the letters written to the church age. So they might not have been written to us, but they are written for us. The third way is that some people have looked at these individual letters, and they've kind of like isolated sections within church history where these letters were written to particular time periods within church history. Now, though that's really appealing and very, very interesting, we're not going to be focusing so much upon that, because I don't feel in my heart that this is exactly at this moment in time what the Lord wants us to focus upon. But let's get into this first letter, the letter to the Ephesians. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and then I'm going to pray for us. Now, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do come to your word, and we fear and tremble, Lord, because it is your word. And Lord, we look at these words, and these are your words, Jesus, to your church. And so, Jesus, I really want to pray, would you speak to your church this morning? And that, Lord, just like John, Lord, you would we would just be dictator, just dictating what you are writing, Lord. And that these words would be written upon our hearts, Lord. And that we would have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to his churches. And so, Lord, I pray too that you'd just give us a fresh revelation of your love this morning. That we would be coming back to our first love, and that, Lord Jesus, we would be doing the first works that you've called us to do. And so, Lord, come and have your way amongst us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, and so we get to this first phrase, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And if you were here last week, we looked at this word angelos, which actually means messenger. And in scripture, it's used both for heavenly messengers as well as earthly messengers. And as we looked at it, we said that this is more than likely church leaders, elders, or that are leading or overseers of a church. Why? Because in the letters, Jesus is going to ask these particular angeloses to repent, right? And angels we don't see as repenting, and we would see that this is a church that is called to repentance. And so this first letter is written to the church in Ephesus. Now, we know Ephesus very, very well. It's mentioned more than 17 times within the New Testament. Paul himself spent 3 years there when in Acts he was talking to the elders of Ephesus, actually. He had told them, "For 3 years I did not hold from you the whole counsel of God." He actually said, "Your blood is not on my hands. I've given you the full counsel of God. You go and do it." And he gave them some warnings that we'll get to look at as well. And then we know that Apollos was there. Aquila and Priscilla ministered there for a long time. They actually corrected Apollos' doctrine over there and sent him out. The two letters of Timothy were written from Paul to Timothy while he was ministering in this church, Ephesus. And so if you actually wanted to study those books, we can get a really good picture. We even think of the book of Acts when the silversmith within Ephesus had a problem with the church, and they stirred up this big riot. If you remember, they had taken a bunch of Christians into this amphitheater, which is still in Ephesus today, that could hold 25,000 people, right? Even in that time. They were chanting, you know, to the goddess Diana, And so there's this very a lot of knowledge. And this temple to Diana, which is this meteorite, this multi-breasted kind of goddess that had come down from heaven, and they had worshipped. They built this temple, which was amazing. One of the seven wonders of the world. This temple was held together on 127 pillars that were 18 meters in height. Incredible. I mean, engineering feat just of today, never mind it was done in those days. And so this was Ephesus. It was probably the capital of Asia Minor, the province. Estimated about 150,000 people lived in the city, right? And so Jesus now writes this to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, as we get to study this book, we're going to realize that there's a couple of common aspects or common denominators in each of these letters. And firstly, it starts off with an address to a church. And the second one is a description of Jesus Christ. And if you notice, the description of Jesus Christ is taken from chapter 1's vision, the vision that John had of Jesus Christ. And just a disclaimer, each of these descriptions of Jesus Christ are important because they're communicating a particular message to that church that is actually linked to the message itself. Now, Jesus chooses to reveal himself to this church of Ephesus in the way of reminding them that I am he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And last time we looked at that, what are the seven stars? Those were the seven angels that were held in his right hand, showing them the authority and the protection over the messenger that received this letter, right? And then obviously the midst of the golden lampstands, which was a depiction or a symbol of the churches. And so what is Jesus communicating right over here? He says, remember, Ephesus, I am the one that holds the leader of the church, and I am the one that is moving amongst the seven lampstands. And so the communication over here is the centrality of Christ, is that I am the one that is center within the church. I am the one that is with the messenger, and I am the one that is in the month amongst the church. And so communicating the centrality. And so Ephesus, remember, Jesus is central. And this is important as we get into this message. You're going to see it right now. Verses 3 now comes to this next section, the third section. Jesus discerns a problem within the church. Sometimes it's positive, and sometimes it's negative, right? And so he discerns, and he talks about there. And each one of the letters, he uses these words, I know. So he says, I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have also persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so Jesus starts actually in these first two verses, and it's important that the first two verses are actually compliments to this church. He's going to say, this is what I really love about you as a church. And he says, firstly, I know. And we're going to look at this word, I know, quickly. Because it's beautiful. What it's saying is nothing is hidden from Jesus. Obviously, we know Jesus is omniscient, which means that he knows everything, right? Beautiful, we pulled out about, we didn't talk about that last week, well, I wanted to, but Thomas, we remember when Thomas met in the upper room with the other disciples, and the guys told him, you won't believe us, the last time that we hang out together, Jesus came in here. Right? And Thomas is boldly saying, I'm not going to believe you that Jesus is resurrected. I will only believe it when I touch his side and I see him with my eyes. Now, Jesus was there and he knew about it because when he met Thomas at the second time he appeared to his disciples, he said, here, Thomas, come. Right? And so Jesus knows these things. Right? And he says, your works, your labor, and your patience. And how many times as we as individuals go, oh, Lord, do you see my works? Do you see my labor with my children or with my colleagues or with the people that you have given to walk this life with, right? And he says, do you know how hard it is? Do you know that I'm praying? Do you know about my giving? Do you know what I'm doing? And this is the confidence that Jesus wants us to have. He knows these things. Reminded of Matthew 25 at the great white throne judgment when Jesus is dividing the sheep and the goats. and he says, depart from me. And he says to the righteous, come into my kingdom with and be with me. He says, come and be blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And what did the righteous say? When did we do that, Lord? And then he says to them, as much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And so the encouragement over here, the glorious truth is nothing we do for Jesus in private or even in public goes unnoticed. Even all that you do is not in vain. Even though the labor that you do and the result did not come out as you wanted it to be, Jesus knows these things. He sees our works and your labors. And he says that you do not bear with those that are evil. And I think this is awesome. They were actively fighting evil within the church. It meant that the elders of this church did not tolerate worldly living, right? They did not tolerate fleshly and carnal practices. That today, you know, love in this world is communicated in tolerance. You know, as long as you love Jesus and you know that he loves you, it's all right. We'll just, you know, turn a blind eye to your homosexuality. We'll turn a blind eye to your sleeping with your girlfriend. We'll turn a blind eye to your debaucherous living, right? Or whatever it may be. It could be in the workplace or, you know, cheating on your tax return or whatever it is. These elders said, no, you know what? Holy living is of a priority and we are not going to tell you. He does not bear with those that are evil. And so this is what he's commending them and complimenting them. And he says, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. So not only were they fighting for, you know, holiness within the church, they were also fighting against evil that could come into the church. So these elders, as traveling apostles, would come up and say, you know what, we hear privately from the Lord, and we have got a special word for you and for your church. They would test those guys. Right, they would test them so then find out that they were liars. And this is why, actually, we look at Acts chapter 20 when Paul had that meeting with the elders on Miletus. I always picture this beach when he's going to be sailing off to Rome, and this is the last time they know that he's going to die there in Rome. You remember Abagus has kind of tied him up with his belt. And he says, this is what the Romans are going to do to you, or the Jews are going to do to you in Rome. And he says this to them. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so these elders of the church took these words really, really seriously, right? And they said, you know what? There's no other apostles after ourselves, you know? And so when anybody came to the church and presenting themselves to apostles, they tested them, right? They did not want the wolves to come in and fleece the flock. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. And today, if we look on the TV, we see many people that want to take the title of apostle. And we can normally kind of spot them because they've got these shiny, nice suits on. They don't have a Bible in their hands because all they are talking about is talking about themselves. They make outrageous statements and proclaim these promises that they never keep, right? And then at the end of all, they ask for your money, right? And I'm still waiting for the apostle that hangs out and he comes out in kind of just his kind of servant gear, and he comes with a genuine heart to love people. And the problem is that we're not going to find that guy. Do you know why? Because he doesn't believe that he is actually an apostle, you know? Because he's coming with a servant heart, right? And I always want to say, if somebody wants to take the title of the apostle or even a prophet these days, have got to then take the Old Testament punishment if they are not prophesying the word of the Lord, you know, and be stoned for it. But anyway, we'll go gentle with him. Paul actually speaks kind of harshly to them. He calls them peddlers of God's word for profit, right? And I mean, for you and I, we have to know that there are plenty of false apostles and plenty of false prophets in our world today. And most of them are on TBN. Don't watch TBN. Sorry. TBN's going to hit me. Benny Hinn's going to come and take me out and all those guys. Did I mention names like Benny Hinn and... sorry. What's that dollar guy and... Kreffler. And I've got a couple of two guys on my side. Jesus said we're going to know them by their fruit. If you remember Matthew 7 and Matthew 16 says we're going to know them by their fruit. And when we looked at Matthew, he said, look at what's on their leaves. You know, look at what's on their branches. What are they proclaiming to you? What are they kind of wanting you? What fruit are they wanting you to pick? And that's normally wealth, prosperity, and all of those kind of things. And so then he says, you have even persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And so another two competencies, he says, you have done this all for my name's sake, right? And you know what? You didn't get tired doing these things, right? And so from this, we would think that this was a great church on the outside. I mean, you're coming to the capital, maybe the flagship of the church within Asia Minor, and you think these guys have got it right. I mean, they've got a program, the elders are busy, and they're doing everything. But here it is in verse 4. He says, nevertheless. And that nevertheless is not, I've got a little tiny problem with you, right? The nevertheless is a weighty thing. He says, I have this against you, an indictment that you have left your first love. And so even though they had everything on the outside going on, right? Even though they looked amazing and they looked great, Jesus says this, they had left. In some of your translations, it says abandoned, right? Left is not something, if you leave something or you abandon something, it's not something that you do by accident. It is something that they have consciously done. They've put emphasis upon other things. And this tells us over here that outward works and outward appearance of religion is not evidence of a genuine love for Jesus Christ. An outward appearance of godliness, an outward appearance of good works is not evidence of an internal genuine, you know, love for Jesus, right? You know those people that come to you, and I often as a pastor, people come to me and say, you have to meet so-and-so. They're a big Christian. And I'm like, I didn't know Christians come in like various sizes. You know what I mean? Like, am I a big Christian? Must I like suck in my guts or something like that, you know? And what they're meaning is that they say, you won't believe it. They are part of this humanitarian aid, you know? And they are there at Tony Magda's all the time. And you won't believe it. They sing in the band and they got all of these things and everything. And I'm going like, you could be explaining to me Lady Gaga. You know what I mean? I mean, like humanitarian aid. Most celebrities have humanitarian aid. You know what I mean? The point is God is worried about our internal workings, right? And so second thing we see is that outward works and activity is not a substitute for genuine love for Jesus. It's not a substitute. So it's not evidence, but it's also not a substitute, right? Jesus can't be bought over by our good works, right? Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We have not been saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing and regeneration of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this is crucial for us to understand. This is what Martin Luther and all the Reformation guys, you know, fought a long, long time for, that we are saved by grace through faith. There is only one way to come to the Father, and that is through believing and putting our faith in the gracious work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus did not die on the cross for us to become religious. He died on the cross so that we could become into relationship with Jesus, right? With God the Father. So I'll say that again. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we can become religious. He died on the cross so that we can have relationship with, and so that he could have relationship with us. He initiated it, right? And so religionist puts us puts a lot of emphasis upon external godliness and we you know, what we are doing and what people are seeing, but relationship puts emphasis on the internal love for God before we can do anything. And this reminds me of a story in the Gospels of when Jesus in Matthew 22, he comes with the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 22 is these three discussions that Jesus has, and one of them, the scribes, is actually translated lawyers. They come up, and they're the lawyers of the law of God, and they come and ask Jesus this pertinent question. They say, what is the greatest of all the commandments? Out of all the commandments, Jesus, what is the greatest of them, right? And now they think they're going to stump Jesus, because if you look at the law and you counted them, the to do's and the not to do's, there would be 613 of them. And they ask Jesus, which one of them? Now Jesus needs to choose one, and they think that they've stumped him. And Jesus repeats, you know what Deuteronomy says. He says, to love the Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And then he doesn't stop. He says, and the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these, the two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I love this because this is the only God that exists that calls his subjects and those that he has called to himself to love. You know, Buddha or Muhammad or Allah and all of those, they call people to do great things for them, right? But here, what is God, the God of the universe? Out of all that he has actually really done, what does he call us to do? He just calls us to love. He just calls us to love him with all of our hearts. And this is the call, is that we should love him with all of our hearts, with our everything, right? And so the scribes, they were all about the outward outside religion. And Jesus comes and says, you know what, right from the beginning, God was a God of love. God revealed himself as a God of love, and he wants us to love him in return. And I love how he says, you have left your first love. Which reminds most of us of our relationship with our spouses, right? Our relationship with one another. And I was reading H.B. Charles this week, and he says, can you just imagine, right, in your marriage relationship? He says, if a husband says to his wife, you know, I don't love you anymore, but nothing will change in my relationship. I'll just still earn a living. I'll sleep with you and father your children. I just don't love you anymore. Now, to abandon your first love is to say, Lord, I don't love you like I once did, but I'll still come to church. I'll still sing. I'll still pray. I'll still give. I just don't love you anymore. And of course, if you're in a marriage relationship, it's like, no, they can't work like that. It can't work like this. And that's exactly what happened in the church of Ephesus. They forsake their devotion to Christ. They changed their motive, and all they had left was a dead orthodoxy, a headless morality, an empty religion. And it can happen to you, and it can happen to me, just like this, just like this. And we need to ask ourselves, am I motivated by duty towards God, or am I motivated by love towards him? Do I do what I do because I have to do it? Or do I do what I do because I want to, because I love the Lord? I remember one sermon listening to it, and he says, we need to change from duty to the beauty. We're not called to dutifully serve the Lord. We're called to serve him out of the beauty of what he has called us to. In verse 5, then this is the remedy of what God's commands them, the instruction. He says now this. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so Jesus says, do three things, right? Do three things. Remember, repent, and do. And he says, firstly, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. The idea over here is that Jesus wants to remind them of from where they were when they served God out of a motivation of pure love for Jesus Christ, right? And where they are now, where it's just cold and clinical religion. Now, if you've ever been in love, right? If you've ever fallen in love with someone, you will remember the strong feelings. You can't stop thinking of the other person. You always want to be together. You mean, if we went through the stories of your dating days and what you did to get from the other side of the world to meet up with one another, it would happen. I mean, you always are in communication with one another. You remember the ticky box phone calls, right? I mean, back in the good old days when you actually phoned people with a telephone, not a mobile phone that is in your pocket. I mean, it's like you remember like 2 o'clock in the morning? No, you hang up. No, you hang up first. And it just goes on to 3 o'clock in the morning. Am I just the only one? It was like that. Right? You did everything together, and whatever it took, you did to please the other person. This is the whole idea. Jesus said, just remember what it was like when we first met one another. remember. And I just want to point out the tendency is in married couples, you know, we go, remember, and then we want to replicate, right? And I want to point out this really important thing is that we mature as Christians, right? We can't replicate what it was like right in the beginning, right? Just like you can't replicate your dating days when you're now married, right? You just can't. Now you mature in your love with one another, right? You probably, many married couples say, I love my spouse more today because when I look through the rearview mirror of my marriage, there's a lot of junk down there. And we did a lot of investing, right? And we love one another and appreciate each other a lot more. But he says, don't try and replicate, because this maturing, and I was chatting with somebody the other day because they were saying exactly what Jesus is going to say, is get back to the basics. He says, I wish I could read the Bible like I did. I used to read throughout the whole night. I used to drink 4 cups of coffee and I just like read so that I could just get a good understanding of the New Testament. And like, I don't do that anymore. He says, no, you know what? You know, because like babies, they woke up every 2 hours and they drank from their mother because you needed that milk, right? But you can't be 8 years old and stay on the breast. You know what I mean? Like, you get onto more substance. You start diving into deeper things. And this is the whole idea. You start maturing in our relationship. It's a process, right? And so he says, just remember. Because, I mean, I just, certain analogies, right? Have you ever whipped out your wedding album? Do it. It's pretty cool. You just whip it out and you start looking at those faces. You're like, oh, look how young you looked over there. I can't believe it. You know what I mean? Oh, you shaved back then. I remember you used to shave then. what happens? It starts to stir something up. It's like, oh, I remember that. This is what we used to do. This was our favorite hangout place. You know what I mean? What starts to stir stuff up? And this is exactly kind of what Jesus is saying. And then he says, repent. It's like, oh, whoa, that's a bit harsh. Like, repent. It's the reason why we need to repent is because Jesus is our first love, right? And if we put anything and we have put in something before Jesus, then what is that called? It's called idolatry, right? And we need to replace that what we have been previously worshiping and chuck it in the bin, and we need to start worshiping Jesus again. And this repentance literally means to change your mind, turning back to God, turn from what that which caused us to leave him and to turn back to the Lord, right? And then he says, do the first works. I like this because he doesn't specify. He doesn't say do this and do that and do this, right? Because it's going to be different for each one of us in our relationship with the Lord. He leaves it up to us, but basically he says, go back to basics. Go back for when you weren't a pastor. Go back when you weren't a mom or when you weren't a husband, right? Go back and when all those things that you were called to and all of that, to when you were just a child of God, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time with other Christians, spending time just worshiping. And I want to point this out. Jesus doesn't say, wait for the emotion to come back. Wait till you are stirred back with that stirring of love. He says, no. He says, remember, repent, and do it. Because you know what, you us as humans, and I had this terrible analogy, right, of jogging. You think of jogging, and I think of jogging when I was younger or running when I was younger, and I was like, that was so much fun, right? And then as an adult, I think, jeepers, that's hard work. You know what I mean? But you know what? As you start doing it and you get fitter, you're like, I'm looking forward to my next run. Why? Because as we start doing things, these things, the emotions, the desires start to return. So I know that was a terrible analogy. 80% of you are like, I hate running. You know what I mean? Like, it's just, but anyway, the idea with us as humans, when we start to practice things, think about painting. Many of you guys painted, right? And you think to kind of get out all your painting stuff. I'm trying to catch myself. I'm trying to like make a comeback over here. But you think of getting all of that stuff out again is hard work. But if you set aside time and you started painting and being creative again, what has happened? That desire starts coming back. And God has made us like that. If we start practicing and doing the first works, that desire starts to feed again. And we start getting back into Jesus is our first love. And so then there comes the serious consequences which we should hold on to. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, what does this mean? Does if the Ephesian church ceased to exist? Well, that's actually exactly what happened. If you know, the city of Ephesus doesn't even exist today, and the church doesn't exist today, right? And so what he's not saying is that we will lose our individual salvation. Every Christian has a secure in our salvation, but not every church is, right? And so the sad thing is that some loveless churches might continue, but they will be unaware that the lampstand has gone, right? And as we looked at that last week, he said, what is the lampstand? We as a lampstand, we're not the light. We just get to hold out the light, right? But if you just glory in your golden lampstand and just standing there, and you forget the guy that's trimming the wick and tipping up the Holy Spirit oil and all of those kind of things, we just glorify in the lampstand. Look, we are the church, you know, and that. Where's your light? You know what I mean? And they're like, oh, I didn't even think about it. It's been out for like how many years, right? But the lampstand is still there, and we can ask the Lord to fan into flame and to start adding the oil again, right? And so then in verse 6 he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I love this grace sandwich over here. Jesus comes and says something complimentary, and then he says something hard, and then he says, feeling a little bit bad, let's just say there's something good again. And he says, well, you know, you hate the things that I hate, right? And the Nicolaitans, I'm not going to get into the Nicolaitans, because next week we're going to get into the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans basically means the priesthood, and the deeds of the Nicolaitans are actually expressed in the next church, which is the church of, the church of Pergamos, right? And so then in verse 7 he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, every letter has got these phrases. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, stick up your hand. Hey, that means you. You've got ears? He who has an ear, let him hear. We've even got an ear, nose, and throat doctor over here. He could check your ears out for you. You know? But if you've got an ear, we need to be hearing. And I love this. You can see I'm a father to young-ish kids. You know what I mean? I don't want you to listen to me. I want you to hear me, right? Hearing means I receive what you take and I put it into like processing. Listen is like you're listening to music. You know what I mean? But you're not listening to the lyrics, right? And so this is the idea over here, is to hear and to not just listen. And then the idea is that they didn't get individual letters, right? The church of Ephesus didn't get this small little letter. They got the whole book of Revelation, right? And so each one of these letters were probably read throughout each church within Asia Minor. And so the idea is that I don't want you to just hear what is for Ephesus. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then every other book has got this reward, this promise of reward. To him who overcomes, to him who listens and to does what I say, I will give to eat from the tree of life. And you remember the tree of life? Where was the tree of life? In the Garden of Eden, right? And in chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, we're told that this tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, right? And has 12 fruits for every 12 months of the year. I don't know, 12 different fruits on it. But he says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. And I love this because they're all about the law and they're like Pharisees. They said, remember what happened when Adam and Eve went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, so many times we as children of God, we think, what is the right thing to do? So we'll go and find out what is good and what is evil, right? And what ends up happening? We start sinning and we start falling short. And what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of the picture of the law, right? They sinned and broke relationship. But the picture is that you will be in relationship with the tree of life gives us relationship. And the symbol of Jesus obviously there, but I do believe this is a real tree. This will be a real tree in the New Jerusalem one day. And then we're going to... Let's jump into Smyrna, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write this. Now, Smyrna is the modern-day Izmir. If you get the word there, Izmir, Smyrna, through the Greek translation of it. It's an east coast, east city on the Aegean Sea, north of Ephesus. And I don't know, have anybody been to Izmir in Turkey today? Apparently, it's a beautiful city. Have you got there? Apparently, it's exquisite. Why it was chosen in the ancient times was that it was excellent defense because of all the islands and kind of like where it was situated, right? But he says this, these things say the first and the last. Remember, this is the description of Jesus who was dead and has come to life. Now, what is the centrality of the message that Jesus is wanting to communicate? He's saying, I am the one that was the first and the last, was dead and has come to life. He wants them to see that he is the resurrection. He is the one that holds, remember in the vision, the one that holds the keys of death and Hades. And so he wants them to know that he has conquered the grave and victorious over the death, because this is relevant, because Jesus is going to tell them they, some of them are going to die. This is known as Smyrna, the persecuted church. Verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. And so he says, I know your works again, that word I know. Nothing goes unseen by Jesus. But he says, your tribulation, which is your pressing, that which has been, you know, been hard for you. And then he says, your poverty. But you see the parenthesis there, the brackets over this? He says, but you are rich. And this is awesome, because to them, in this ancient church, what happened, obviously, often as you when you became saved and you gave your life to Jesus, you would lose your job, and you often would lose your land or your property, and so you would live in poverty. And so this was a poor church in many ways, but Jesus saw them as rich, showing them that the material kind of, or their physical poverty is not a reflection of their spiritual wealth. Why were they wealthy? Because true riches cannot be bought, like salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, freedom from condemnation, peace with God. Those are the true riches of life. Jesus says, you know what? I see you as rich. And I see this as a major nail in the tire of prosperity preachers. You know what I mean? Because here it is, Jesus is saying that it's not about your financial outlook. It's not about what your bank account looks like. It's what about your spiritual bank account. It's what is valuable to you, right? And so then Jesus says, obviously in Matthew 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The idea is that we've got spiritual riches. Verse 9 at the end, it says, I know the blasphemy of those that say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, who is Jesus speaking about over here? Because he drops us some hints. He says, those are blasphemous, those that say they are Jews. The idea is that the Jewish people are known as the children of God, right? And they should be those that should be about the work of God. But he says they blaspheme because they say they are the children of God, but they persecute the church, right? So they say that they are Jews, but they are not. Reminds us of what Paul said, true Jew is not one outwardly, but one that is inwardly. Circumcision is not a thing of the flesh, but a thing of the heart, right? And so he says, and then even in Romans 9, he says, not all Jews are, or not all Israel is of Israel, right? And it reminds us of what John 8, verse 44, when Jesus said to them, and this points to us being, for them being the synagogue of Satan, as he says to them, you are not of your father God, you are of your father the devil, right? You remember, because you are opposing the things of which God is doing through me. And so Jesus here is speaking about the Jews in Smyrna. And if you think about it, this is very typical to Paul. Much of the persecution that was happening in Paul's day came at the hands of Jews. In verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil, remember he said the synagogue of Satan, which is the name of the devil. Here, devil refers to those that are working for the devil, is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so what is Jesus saying over here? He's saying a heavy thing to them. They're saying, you know what? A time of great persecution and suffering is coming, right? But do not fear, but be prepared. And I think the silver or the sliver of light in the dark dungeon that awaits them is this word, that you may be tested. And this points to the fact, and the truth of the scripture is that nothing that the devil wants to do to you is not outside of the hands of God to sanctify us, right? We see it in the book of Job. We see it throughout Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes, right? Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph was thrown into the pit, and at the end of it, when his brothers were scared that he was going to kill them, what does he say to them? He says, what the enemy planned for evil, God planned for good. And this all comes to our perception of what good is, right? For us, good is necessarily is that it needs to be for my benefit physically, right? And God says, you know what? Some of my killing me softly is your love, you know what I mean? Or his love. It's in the hardships of faith. It's in these hardships that real faith is forged. And we're reminded of 1 Peter 1, verse 6 to 8. It says, in this you greatly rejoice that now, for a little while, if need be, you are being grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious truth. In testing and in trials, what is being revealed in us? Jesus Christ. We are becoming refined and sanctified. Colossians 1 verse 24, I love this, very close to my heart. I now rejoice in my sufferings, for I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And you might ask me, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Was Christ's afflictions not complete upon the cross or when he was scourged? What is lacking that now I need to be also suffer? And this is the beautiful thing. We get invited into the same suffering. We think of in Acts when Paul and John counted it all joy and they rejoiced because they could be afflicted with Christ. The idea is that this world doesn't have a real-time Jesus Christ before them that is suffering, but they do have the church. And when they see us as Christians suffer well, they see Jesus Christ. And so this idea of being thrown into prison for 10 days, that is a debate that still carries on. Many people see the 10 emperors of Rome from Nero all the way to before Constantine. They see these persecution, great time of persecution. What they do point to is, and why they put a time frame on this, is this is believed why the later date for the writing of Revelation in AD 19 is because the great father of the church called Polycarp died at the hands of a Roman emperor in Smyrna in AD 155. And so they think that they might have been referring to this great time. And I didn't encourage you, I wanted to read the account of Polycarp's, his martyrdom. And it's so incredibly encouraging. So if you can go and get it, or if you want it, I can send it to you with much gladness. But the idea is that when he said 10 days, we probably just think that some of them were thrown in prison for 10 days and some of them needed to die. Then verse 11, he says, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now this promise of reward that that you should, if those that overcome will not be hurt by the second death. We learn from Revelation 20 is that the souls that are thrown into the lake of fire, they say that is the second death, right? The idea is that, like I shared with you, if we are born once, we will die twice. But if we are born twice, we will die once. The idea is that if we were only born physically in our physical bodies once, we will die a physical death, and we will then also die an eternal spiritual death. But if we give our lives to the Lord, and we are born first physically, and then we are born again, like Nicodemus got told in John chapter 3, then we will only die once a physical death, and then we will live into eternity with the Lord. And so this brings us to the end of these two letters. Forgive me for rushing through the Smyrna. I think we could have probably hung out a little bit longer in the persecuted church and the reality that life as a Christian, we don't have rights. We don't have rights. We love to talk about human rights, but you and I, we have relinquished our lives because we have come to Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say in Galatians 2 verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me, right? And that's why Paul can say in Colossians 1, I am taking up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ because my life is lived for Jesus, right? And this is the reality of the world that we live in, is this, that for us as Christians, it could flip like this. I mean, today Christians are sought after for work because we genuinely work well for our employees, generally speaking. But it could be turned on its head and we might not have those luxuries anymore. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we can come to your table now. We are reminded, Lord, that our earthly suffering is very small compared to your suffering here on earth. Your work of suffering did an eternal work for our lives and for our salvation. And for that, we are so grateful, Jesus. And so as we take these elements, we are reminded that on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread and you said, this is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. And you took the wine and you poured it out like your blood poured out. And you said, this is the blood of the new covenant that is the atonement for or the remission of sins. That Jesus, your blood has been spilt so that we can be the righteousness of Christ. And so that he who had no sin became sin for us, that we could become your righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that we get to hold these elements and we get to have you become a part of our being. And we say, Lord, we want to be identified with you, Jesus. And so we worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.